Well, so we're going to talk to you a little bit this morning about what God's doing in our lives, about the work that he's been doing through us previously and the work that he's about to begin in us in Madagascar. But we don't want to just talk about ourselves. We also want to talk about what God has for you, something that he's been putting on our hearts to share with you guys this morning. So what we're going to talk about is the incarnation, how our God of all majesty and glory humbled himself to become just like one of us, to live the sort of life that we lived, and to bring us through that new and full life at last. And so the idea of the incarnation, it's not just a single exceptional historical event. It's not a one-time thing that God did. It's something that God is. It's something he's been doing and continues to do in our lives today and throughout the world. It's also something that we learn more about every day. Now, in 1999, when I was still a teenager, I'd only been a Christian for about maybe 1 year at that point, but I do feel like I was growing fast in the Lord. And God stepped into my life in a way that I really just did not expect. I had no idea that he was going to do this. But one night, God impressed on me a very strong desire to know what it is that he wanted me to do with my life. So I asked him. I said, God, what do you want me to do? Please make it obvious to me so that I cannot doubt it. Because faith sometimes is hard to come by. I mean, we could admit to that. But I knew that whenever you ask God what he wants, he will give it to you. Yeah. And so I asked him, and I didn't know what was going to happen next, but I did know that God had something to say to me. And so what did happen is as I was worshiping God, he gave me a vision. And I don't mean just some idea or some thought picture in my head. I mean that God transformed my vision to encompass him. Right. And so I was at the feet of Jesus, just kneeling down, had my arms wrapped around him, hugging him, worshiping him, crying with just love and joy at being in the presence of Jesus. And as I was doing that, Jesus himself kneeled down. He didn't kneel, but he reached down. He took me by the hand, and he lifted me up in front of him. And it was beautiful. And I don't mean it, I mean Jesus. Jesus himself was beautiful, just to look on his face. And as I was there looking at him, Jesus was shining. And I don't mean with light, but shining with the glory of who he is, with the truth of his identity, his character, and the love that he holds for all of us. And so what happened is after he lifted me in my feet, he reached out his hand like this, and he waved it around to the back, and then there was this shape. So on this shape was written the word Madagascar. Now, it wasn't written in English or any sort of, you know, certain characters that I could say I'd recognized before, but I did recognize it in the vision that God gave me. And it was written the word Madagascar. And that was it. Then the vision ended just like that. And I was back where I was, worshiping, but not in front of Jesus' feet anymore like I was at that point. And what I didn't realize at the time was that God gave me that vision as part of his plan to step into my life. Yeah. That we would go to another part of the world and that we would represent Jesus himself. That it was part of his plan to live lives as other people lived in order to bring himself to them. Now, I didn't doubt it at that point. Just like I'd asked God, show me what you want me to do so that I can't doubt it. And he did that. I'd never had a vision before. I'd never had anything like that since. But I didn't doubt it, and I never have since. I've always been working towards that. And the truth is, though, back then, really all God told me was the place. This place here, Madagascar. I didn't know where it was. I'd never even heard of it before. He didn't tell me when it was that I was supposed to go. He didn't tell me what I was supposed to do there, how it was going to happen. He didn't give me any of those other details at all. But God did answer my prayer, my question of what he wanted me to do with my life. And I've been working towards that goal ever since. Now, however, along this path, I've come to realize that getting to where God's taking you, it's not always easy. It's not always a straight, simple path. If you can see here on the next slide, that this is my first visit to Madagascar, and the roads there aren't particularly easy either. There's a lot of delays, a lot of obstacles, but eventually you do get to where you're going. And that's what God has been doing in my life since that day in 1999 as a teenager. He called me to Madagascar.
Yes, and as Adam said, we had many other experiences and things that needed to happen before we actually got there. And now it's exciting because we're just about to leave to get there. So I just want to say, the things that happened to us, for example, we met right after he came back from Madagascar the first time. And He talked and talked and talked about Madagascar and his calling, and I'd never heard anyone talk with such a passion before about missions. And our relationship developed, and as that developed, God began to change my heart and my direction. So we finished college and we got married, yet it was still not time to go to Madagascar. I taught drama for a few years to middle school students, and Adam taught French to an inner city high school, and also as an adjunct professor at Oral Roberts University, and he also worked at an internet startup company. So you can see there's just different experiences that we're having. Then we applied for the United States Peace Corps. With the Peace Corps, you don't get to choose what country you get to go to. They just assign it to you. So we were hoping and believing, of course, for Madagascar. But it was still not time for us to go. Instead, we were sent to South Africa. We lived there for 2.5 years in a rural village and worked in 2 primary schools. There's a picture of me working with my book club that I had after school. I mainly focused on literacy there in the schools, and the kids are enjoying the story time. I also taught classes to the young ones and developed a whole literacy curriculum for the entire year. And as you can see in this picture, my 2 big projects were 2 libraries that I created at both schools, something they had never had before and never experienced before. So it was really exciting for the kids. Then Adam worked on computer training and support for the staff. This is a picture of one of the teachers that he actually trained to use computers, who now is teaching the students to use computers for the first time. That was very exciting. He also had an after-school art club where the kids were able to use their creativity. And then he worked with the school management to develop local resources, which included tourists who came through the area to see the wildlife. And through this project that he was working on, they created a photo book, as you'll see in the next slide. It's called Modern Shangaan Life. He worked with the 7th graders of the school to write all their own articles about just their daily life in the village. They were very proud of that. You'll also be able to take a look at that book afterwards, if you would like to, at our table in the back. So as you can see, we had many different experiences leading up to this moment. And no matter where we were and with whomever we were constantly learning to adapt to the people and the environment around us.
Now, you can imagine that as a teenager, when I got that vision from God, it was all I thought about. I mean, how can you think about anything else? When you're in the presence of Jesus, everything else is less real. That itself was the single defining moment of my life at that point. And since then, it's God's call. What can you do? You have to go. And so all these delays, you know, which was turned out to be all these different work, these different experiences that we've done, they seem like delays to me. But through that, God was teaching us many things. He was giving us new skills, new experiences. He was letting us know more people, more and more ways that we could be the kind of people that he wanted us to be for the call that he had given us. He was preparing us. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. So through these years that seemed to us as a delay, God was making us at least more things to more people in his work of sending us to Madagascar to those people. And through these years, we also began to understand more and more the depths of God's work in the incarnation, when God became a man, Jesus. Now, incarnation, it literally means for something non-physical, like an idea or concept or spiritual being, to become flesh in the form of a person. For example, Jesus, who was the Word, became flesh. He became a man. And so God, who until that moment had been unimaginable, untouchable, unable to be formed as a physical object, on that day he was born as a little baby, Jesus. And he grew and became a man, and he died a real death on the cross. And he rose again and saved us all when we were unable to save ourselves. Now, as Christians, we really love to celebrate Christmas, when a God who was so big became a baby so small. And we love to celebrate Easter, when Jesus went before us to suffer and die, but death couldn't hold him in the grave, and with that same power, Jesus will one day free us from death. And certainly those were probably the most significant moments in Jesus' life. But it doesn't mean that all the other moments, the seconds and the minutes, the days, the weeks and the years, it doesn't mean that those moments were any less significant. Yet we tend to overlook them as if all that mattered was that he was born, a virgin birth, that he died and was resurrected again. But he wasn't just born, he didn't just die, and he wasn't just risen again. He came and he lived a life like ours. We have recorded in our Bible a few of those other moments in between, but there's more than those two. When God became incarnate, when the reality of everything that is stepped into our lives, he humbled himself down to earth to take on flesh. He was a regular human being. He was probably average in many aspects of his life. He was certainly a normal baby. He fed on his mother's milk. He played with the other kids in the street. He probably thought about some of the girls he saw at the temple and at school. He made friends. He might even have argued with his brothers or fought with them sometimes. His dad taught him carpentry work. He went with him to the market, helped negotiate prices with potential buyers. He was a Jew, an identified person of a certain culture. He spoke the Aramaic language fluently, as was current of his time, as everybody else spoke it. He attended funerals and weddings and who knows what other sorts of celebrations and feasts and ceremonies. And when his friend died, he cried. Now, you can't say that his life was exactly like ours is today, but it was almost exactly like that of any other boy who was raised in Nazareth in that region of Israel at that time period. And Jesus, of course, was still God. But he wasn't because of that any less a man, a human being just like us. Now, his main difference was that, unlike us, he never sinned. And you can see, though, that there is more to this, to this life of Jesus, than just his birth, his death, and resurrection. Though those moments, of course, were the moments of full power, the moments that saved us. But the whole act of incarnation itself was power and grace. What mystery and wonder is it that our God, the creator of all that is, the one who determines time and space and sets everything in its place, this God himself came out of his own place, however it is, and he limited himself to one tiny baby, one grown man, a few short decades of life on earth. And he experienced it much the same as we do. Now in Philippians 1, 5 through 11, we read a song that the early church wrote just to express the awe and the wonder to think of this idea, this bit of history and truth, the incarnation of God. They said that Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But it didn't just end there. The humility with which God became a man isn't just a story of grace, but also one of power. As that song in Philippians continues, they say, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in this work of incarnation, we have not only a humbling, a complete emptying of self, but it's also an act of empowerment. First and foremost, to the glory of Jesus, the one true God, but also for the saving grace of those to whom Jesus goes. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile." The very incarnation is God's power at work. And it's a continuing work. God's power hasn't ended. His work hasn't ended. He is still living incarnate in our lives. But the question you might ask is, why the Jew first? Well, Jesus was a Jew. Who else would know him first? These people heard his words. They saw his life. Many of them saw his death, and many more saw him live again beyond death. But the thing is, God's incredible work of incarnation did not end when Jesus left our presence. This wasn't a momentary thing that God did, just so he could hurry up and die and be resurrected and save us. This is who God is. He's the kind of God who becomes incarnate. He finds us where we are. He humbles himself. The God of everything that is humbles himself to take on a life just like ours. And through that, he brings us new life, his life. The 30-odd years that Jesus walked the earth, it wasn't just a single moment in history. It wasn't just a one-time event, and it definitely was not a plan B. It was God's plan. It was the culmination of his work, the focal point, but it's definitely not finished. God is continuing that incarnational work. God is continuing to humble himself, to lay down his life in order to step into ours, to meet us where we're at, to show us who he is, and bringing us his new and abundant life. But by God's grace, he calls us to humble ourselves and continue his work of incarnation. He asks us to be his presence in the world.
In the Apostle Paul, we most clearly see how this sort of incarnational ministry is continued. We first know him as Saul. He was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee, in fact, and one of the strictest kind. Saul was very zealous for the Jewish law, and he wanted to make sure that Israel would be free from its Roman oppressors, and the only way that he knew this could be done was if Israel adhered strictly to the law. So to see this fulfilled, Saul's zeal was put into operation with the use of violence. This was the man who imprisoned Christians because they were becoming a threat to Israel and the law. This was the man who encouraged that Stephen be stoned and stood there and watched as he lay dying. Nothing would stand in the way of Saul's mission to vindicate Israel and defeat the pagans. Nothing, except until he met Jesus on the way to Damascus, where he was going, in fact, to imprison more Christians. Through that experience of meeting the resurrected Lord of all creation, Saul, blinded and on his knees, finally gets it, that what he'd been waiting for and hoping for had already been fulfilled through Jesus. Evil had been defeated. It just didn't look the way he thought it would. He became a new man that day. He became the man we know today as Paul, a man with a new zeal for the gospel, not one of violence and strict adherence to the law, a zeal not only for his own people, but for the Gentiles and pagans as well. It was his new duty to share the redeeming gospel with all people. Paul went from a man whose approach was my way or the highway to a man who laid his life down for others. From a man who longed for a revolution and a holy war where people would be put to death for not following the law, and this meant Jews and Gentiles alike, to a man who was imprisoned, shipwrecked, starved, beaten, and eventually killed for the message of Christ that he brought to all people. A message of love and redemption. He turned full circle that day on the road to Damascus, where he met Jesus. From a man who had operated as a dictator above the people around him, to a man who shared and lived in community with the people around him and suffered with them in the love of Christ. When writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22, he says, "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To those who are under the law, though I myself am not under the law, I became as one under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some." What Paul is saying here is that he's giving up himself. He's denying himself, just as Jesus did when he became man. And this was his incarnational approach to ministry, totally different from the approach he used to have, which was do or die. We see another specific example of this when Paul speaks to the Athenians in Acts 17:16 through 28. Here he is waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet up with him. And in verse 16 it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him." Now we see here that Paul took the time to talk to people, and it mentioned different kinds of people, with the Jews, the devout persons, the people that happened to be in the marketplace every day, and even with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the pagan philosophers at the time. So by doing this, by talking to these different people, he is forming an understanding of different points of view. And by doing this, he is going to be able to find a way to speak to them about Christ in a way that they will understand, in a way that will make sense to them. In verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, 'Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." What you therefore worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring." As you can see in the beginning in verse 22, as Paul talks to the people, he is recognizing and appeasing those to whom he is speaking. He says, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way." This must have shocked them. This was coming from a Jewish man. Yet he took the time to say, "I recognize you and I know how you worship. I know what's going on here." It's because he took the time to walk the city, to talk to people and learn about his environment, that he was able to find this open door, that he was able to see this idol that said, "To the unknown God." There was that door. There was that opportunity for him to share the gospel. In verse 28, Paul again uses a part of their culture to appeal to them by quoting their own poets. "In him we live and move and have our being." This is often one of our favorite verses, and we usually think it comes right from Paul's mouth. But yet, it's not from Paul. It's actually from their poets. But what we have is a great example that even the words of a pagan poet can be used to the glory of the one true God. Even though Paul spoke of things that were hard for the Athenians to grasp, such as the resurrection of the dead, he used his time spent with the Athenians and his understanding of them to speak on their level and proclaim the truths of God.
Now, some people question how it was that there was even anything for Paul to find there. How could there be anything of value among these people that he ministered to? How can something non-Christian be used to proclaim and testify to Christ? Well, the truth is, God has always been making himself known. He's not left himself without a witness. Paul explains it in the letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." Now, this book that he's writing to the Romans, when he says them, he's talking about everybody who wasn't a Jew, not the chosen people, not the people that God has been directly revealing himself to for centuries. He's talking about everybody else. According to Romans, people everywhere know something of God. Now, many people don't know him fully revealed in Jesus, but they know something of him here and there. And that's throughout the entire world, people everywhere and at all times. That's how Paul was able to recognize the altar to the unknown God. And that's how Paul was able to recognize the truths and their pagan poets. Now, God was already about the work of making himself known to them. Now, of course, even the Greeks themselves may not have known very well what this meant about God, or they may have jumbled up this message with plenty of false ones. But there's bits of truth there. Truth that can be used to fully reveal truth as we know him, Jesus Christ himself. And that's the first part of the incarnation, as it still continues, being willing, each and every one of us, to participate with, take on the forms of the people around you, to show them the truth that God has been trying to speak to them all along. But there's more to it than that, too. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, Paul goes on to explain even more. He says that when Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own consciences also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse, or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. So we find two major parts to this idea of the incarnation here. In the first part, we realize that we ourselves don't own the truth. It's God's truth. God has been revealing himself throughout the world, and every human life, every conscience is testimony to that. The incarnation has worked in the life of a Christian. It finds those things. It sees where God has put his truth in the world, and it pulls them out. It shows them to people, even if that truth is inside or outside of the church. It affirms the truth of God wherever it is. It says that, yes, there is, by God's grace, value to your life, to some of the things that you know and do. But the second part we see here is more of a confrontation. God's truth that he's put into people's lives, it doesn't just excuse them, it may also accuse them. When God's life and God's truth is lived out fully, it convicts. And the way in which people are falling short of God's image, and there are many, the incarnation displays the true intended image. We see that fully in Jesus and Jesus alone. And it calls out all the rest of us to fall in line, to be remade into that image in which God always intended for us. So what we see in this work of incarnation, most fully in Jesus, but continuing now, is that God has humbled himself to become one of us. He has said, through his own humility, that there is yet value to the humanity he created, to the people he's been speaking to. And at the same time, as he brings that value to us, he also calls us out and urges us to live according to that value that he's given us, the way he's always intended us to be. The incarnation first affirms people right where they're at, and then it confronts them and calls them higher. A Christian who continues God's work of incarnation, it approaches people as an insider, as one of them, not as an outsider, the way Jesus came to us as we are. A Christian who works and lives this work of incarnation lives with the people, lives as the people in many ways. And they bring the truth and the light of Jesus to people right where they are in ways that they can understand it. And as an insider, they call those same people back out again into the full glory of Jesus' resurrection and his abundant new life.
During our Peace Corps service in South Africa, as I mentioned earlier, we lived in a rural village with the people and at the same level as the people around us. So as you can see in the next picture, we had no running water. So this is a picture of Adam getting the water and bringing it back every couple of days in those cans, which was a lot of work. In the next picture, I'm at the river doing the laundry with all the other ladies. And then in the next picture, you see we are broken down on the side of the road with the other people who are in the taxi with us. We did not have our own transportation. We had to take public transportation wherever we went. And so we literally rubbed shoulders with the people around us wherever we were. During our time there, as Americans, it's so easy for us to be focused and worried about our work and our accomplishments and our successes. But as we were there, God was showing us, and we began to realize that it wasn't about our work. It was about community. And then in the next picture, this is one of our family, our very big family that we had there. It was about living with the people day to day and doing those day to day activities with them, walking through life with them, experiencing their joys and their sorrows. This is what they appreciated. And as we did this, as we got to know the people and spent time with them, then God multiplied the work we were doing. Because we weren't coming in as someone who was above them, they were able to take ownership of the work that we were in together. Through this, we were able to see that God speaks and works in people's lives by meeting them where they're at and by walking through life with them. So this is a village in South Africa, and it's a very specific part of that country with its unique set of characteristics. There are big differences between villages, towns, and even cities within South Africa itself, and each place has its own way of life. It's the same way here. Whether you realize it or not, each place you step into from day to day has its own peculiar characteristics, its own identity, its own way of being that sets it apart from other places. They may or may not seem as extreme as living in a foreign country, but they are there nonetheless. As children of God, we are called to be His light in the world and to live incarnationally wherever we are, from school to work to home, and even from town to town and city to city. Wherever you are, you have to adapt to the people around you in order to step into their lives and live incarnationally, the way Jesus was God and stepped into our lives, living as we lived. So, the question is, what should it look like for you here in Oxford, Mississippi? What does that look like for you? Well, first of all, we can take the time to get to know the people around us. And the best way to start is just by asking questions. Ask people about their families, their interests, their hopes and goals and dreams for the future. Try speaking with someone that you think you would never even connect with, because it's amazing how people will begin to open up when you start to take that interest in them. But let's take it a step further. Let's not stop at words. Let's actually take action. Let's show people you care by finding ways to be a part of their lives and meet their needs. Again, even with people who you wouldn't think that you might get along with, invite them over for dinner and share with them. Invite them into your home. Go to celebrations with them. Offer rides if they need it. If someone has a difficult test coming up, help them with it. Someone needs a break for a day, needs to get some rest. Offer to watch their kids, even if their kids are wild and crazy. Give them that chance for a day. Bring food to those who are in need, who are injured or ill. And even if it's someone who has a family member who's in the hospital or needs that, offer that for them. Be that support to them. And that will speak so much. And I believe that as you begin to invest yourself personally into others, that you will want to do these things. But wanting and doing are two different things. Because it's in the doing that you actually sacrifice yourself, your plans, your time, your agendas. And that's when the love of Christ comes through, is when you deny yourself and give yourself up in that way. Now, these examples that I've just given you can come quite naturally to the people who you share your interests with, who share your personality, and even people in your own church community. And that's wonderful. We need to do that with those around us, those we love. But yet, God's love does not stop where it's most comfortable. We are called to be God's light wherever we are and to further His kingdom with whomever we come in contact with and wherever we are.
Now, this call to live incarnationally, it's not especially an easy call. It doesn't mean that you just do what you've always been doing with the people you've always been doing it with. We see that the first direction in Jesus' incarnation was coming down. It was humbling himself to become a man. It was of the God who deserved and was owed everything, putting all of that aside to become one of us. And what we read earlier in Philippians, it wasn't just a description of who God is, although it was an amazing one of those. Paul was also using that to tell us what we also ought to do. We see the verses that actually started that passage. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The incarnational life, which is at the core of who God is a life whereby God left his throne to become man. And as a man, he left all else that he might have in his life and gave himself up to be killed on the cross. And we're requested to do the same. We're required to do the same. The incarnational life in man, from one man to another, it looks like that. Paul said that he was becoming all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. He didn't neglect to go to some people just because he didn't like them or they didn't like him. But for everyone that Paul encountered, he lived that incarnational life of Jesus.
In Matthew 9:10, we see Jesus' response about the types of people he kept company with. "And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard this, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Now, at that time, tax collectors were very much loathed by the people. They were greedy. They charged extra taxes so that they could steal from the people and keep it from themselves. Most people did not want to be anywhere near them. And the people who were near them, as it says here in the verse, were called sinners, tax collectors and sinners. They were keeping company with one another. And guess who's sitting at the table with them, sharing a meal? Jesus, Son of God himself. And that is very substantial because in the Jewish culture, when you share a meal with somebody, it represents a connectedness and a closeness, basically a oneness with those people. So when Jesus and the disciples sit down to have a meal with the tax collectors and sinners, they are saying, "We are accepting these people. We are at one with them." Could you imagine? That is why the Pharisees reacted the way they did. No Jew would ever, ever imagine to sit with these types of people. So as Jesus meets us at the table where we are, with all of our flaws and our brokenness, we also need to meet people where they are. And this may step on someone's toes, but that's what Jesus did. We need to think about the people in our lives who we would consider to be those tax collectors and sinners. Seriously think about who those people are in your lives. This includes the person who is always rude to you, the person who uses foul language, the poor man on the street who smells bad, people at the bar, people of different religions, and those of different political parties. Don't be afraid to meet the people where they're at, just as Jesus meets us where we are. Even though this can be a lot harder than you would think, go to the bar and share stories. If you don't drink, have a lemonade and offer to give the person a ride home. If you have a friend or know a person who suffered a loss and now they want to blame it on God, try just spending time with them and accept them in the middle of their anger and grief. Meet a homeless person under the bridge and offer to share your jacket with him. Ask a Muslim about what he believes and try reading the Quran. Now, this is exactly what Paul did with the Athenians. He knew their poets well enough that he could quote them and therefore use that open door to share the gospel. Through building relationships, you can try to discover in what ways God is already speaking to them and how he is revealing himself in their lives. And when the opportunity arises, you can attempt to reveal God more fully to them, as Paul used what he knew about the Athenians to address the unknown God that he saw on their idol.
Now, Paul describes this sort of incarnational ministry, the one that goes to the deepest and dirtiest places on earth, the places that nobody expected him to go, that nobody else would have wanted to go. But he describes it further in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. He said, "We are treated as imposters, and yet we're true, as dying, and see, we're still alive, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything." Becoming what people need is not often easy, and it's very rarely well recognized by the world at large. Jesus did this for us while we were still his enemies. We're called to do the same, to give ourselves to our enemies just as much as to our friends. On this day, we remember 10 years ago when some radical Muslims made us their enemies. But what better way to live the gospel than even as they're trying to make us their enemies, we lay ourselves down for them to share the gospel and the love of Jesus as he gave it to us while we were still his enemies. That's what the incarnation asks us. But this power of the incarnation, which God still desires to work in us, we lay ourselves down for the other. We give up what we have to be what they need. But God brings the power of Jesus into that act, to reveal himself to the world, to rescue the poor and the needy and the oppressed. And through this incarnational living, God in his power and glory is made known. Because this Philippians continues, it says, "Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father." And even that description is followed. If we could look at the next slide so you guys can read it with me. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to want to do this work, to will for it, and to work for his good pleasure." So throughout the entire Bible, we see this story of the incarnation told and repeated again. Begun by God, God became man. Continued by God in mankind. It's God who's at work in us, enabling us both to want to do this work and to be able to do it, calling us to live the same life that he lived when he humbled himself and gave himself up to death on the cross and was risen again in the power and the full might of himself, that he would receive the glory and bring us along with him in his saving grace. We're called to take up our crosses just like Jesus. We're called to be the life of Jesus to those around us. We're called to humble ourselves, to get past our pride and our conceit, get past our sense of ownership, get past everything that we think we're owed and everything that we think we belong to, and take Jesus to the depths of every person around us. So that in the power of that incarnation, Jesus can also lift these lives up again to be redeemed.
And as we take this approach with us to Madagascar, where God has called us, just as we had done in South Africa. If you could put the next slide up. Madagascar is, as you can see, on the southeast coast of Africa. And it's the fourth largest island in the world. In the keeping with the way God has done things, he's called us to a place where people are hurting and in need. You'll see some statistics come up here. There are 20 million people in Madagascar. 75 to 80% of them are rural. Madagascar has the world's worst economy, with over 80% of the people living on less than a dollar a day. Up to 50% of the people have never heard of Jesus. So as we did in South Africa, we want to continue to live on the level of the people in Madagascar. In the next slide, you will see the typical housing that's there. As we go out to the rural areas, we will most likely be without electricity and running water, and we'll be very far away from any modern conveniences. But living as part of the Malagasy community is how we will be able to better understand them, how they live, and why they do what they do. Next slide. As we spend time with them, we'll be able to form an understanding of the role ancestors play in their lives, their mythology, their hopes and fears. This is a picture of a tomb in Madagascar, and this is very typical. You can see they're very extravagant, and the Malagasy will spend more money on a tomb for their ancestors than they will ever spend on themselves and their own housing, and oftentimes it can even be bigger than the houses that they live in. That's how much they worship and honor their ancestors. We use every opportunity to find what God's already doing in their lives and what he's still waiting to do, to show them how Jesus is who they've been waiting for, their liberator and their savior. We are going to be working with YWAM, and for those of you who are not familiar, it's Youth with a Mission. When we get there, we're going to spend 6 months learning the language so that we can fully communicate and get to learn about the people. After that, we will be moving to the east coast of Madagascar, where we'll be doing our discipleship training program. In the discipleship training program, we'll be working on rural church planting and developing rural clinics, which they then train the villagers to run and maintain themselves. So far, they have started 41 churches and 37 rural clinics. So that's really exciting. They also want to begin work on micro businesses and educational development, which we're going to be a part of. What we appreciate about YWAM there in Madagascar is their incarnational approach to ministry. It's about going out to the hard-to-reach places. We're talking places where you have to hike to, even for days. Meeting people where they're at. It's about everyone taking an active role, opening a way for the Holy Spirit to empower the Malagasy people to take God's word to further his kingdom. It's about us working together side by side with the Malagasy people, who themselves are the leaders of YWAM. By being participators with them and not trying to run everything ourselves, it lets us acknowledge the work that God is already doing in them and through them. And it gives us a chance to bring more of God's abundant life that he has to offer. And you can see next picture here of a family that we spent time with in Madagascar. And then the next picture, some kids walking through the rice fields with their water.
Now, as we said earlier, God's call to incarnational ministry, it's not just for foreign countries like Madagascar. God calls all of us, every person who's a member of the body of Christ, to be his incarnation right where he's called us. Wherever you are, you're called to be the living embodiment of Jesus to all the people around you. You're called to put yourself aside and to step into their lives, the lives of your family, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, the people at the store, the homeless people on the streets, even to your enemies, those who've tried to cheat you, those who've tried to gossip behind your back and keep you down, those who've stolen from you. We're called to give ourselves to them, to meet them right where they're at, to learn the lives they're living, to try to recognize what God is already doing among them, and to join the work of God, to build the kingdom in those lives. And as you're called to join that work of God and all the people you encounter, you're also privileged to participate in God's redemptive power in the life of this world. As we lay down our lives to join the lives of others, Jesus, who came down here with us, is also mighty to lift all of us up again, that we can join his saving work and give him all the glory. So as we go to Madagascar and we live incarnate there, as we model the life of Jesus to the people there, you also, you who stay here, you who God's called out to somewhere else, you also need to let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus, right where you are, among all the people who surround you, looking not to your own interests, but laying down yourself for the sake of others. And Jesus, who has the power, will lift these lives back up to him. That's the God that we serve. That's the work that he has done. That's the person we know in Jesus, and that's the work he's continuing to do in us. So we're privileged to share that with you today. And we just hope that afterwards we might get a chance to talk to you. We're going to kind of stand around some of our stuff at the table there. We've got an email list if we'd like you to sign your emails addresses. And we'll be sending newsletters about once a month about the work that God's doing, about what he's teaching us, about hopefully things that we can share with you that God can do in your lives through what we're learning in Madagascar and what we're doing. And we'd really like just to talk to you, to find out what work God's doing here in Oxford, Mississippi. Because this church, this body of Christ, is an amazing thing. And his incarnational work continues everywhere he is. Thank you.